Let's follow along in Lamentations. I'll talk a bit about this book here in a minute. Lamentations, it's the book of lament, if you didn't catch that. It's in the name. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Most people believe this is Jeremiah, and again, I'll explain a little more context. This is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote this, and this is what he says. Upon seeing the tragedy and the exile of his people in Jerusalem being taken at the hands of the Assyrians, he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys and arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." This is God's word. Let's take a look at it. Contrary to what you might think in practice, Christians do not worship a man of high esteem acquainted with success. Christians do not worship a man of wealth acquainted with comfort. We worship a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as it says in Isaiah 53. And I find a lot of comfort in that. As someone who goes through the valley of the shadow of death, as someone who is in my head a lot, as someone who just kind of struggles to get out of bed some weeks, someone who has a hard time with self-control, who has a hard time with his mouth, I find it really relatable and comforting that God is a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And I think that sort of Jesus is the exact opposite of what kind of evangelical Christian culture emphasizes. And that's really been my bone to pick with Christianity. I grew up in a sort of house where Christianity was very behavior-centered. It was about being a good person. It was putting your best foot forward. Showing up to the church my parents went to, looking, you know, on my Sunday best A game. So Christianity for me, growing up, was pretend. It was just wearing a mask that I didn't want to wear. And so for many years of my life, I ran away, sometimes figuratively, sometimes literally, Later in life, my senior year of college, I was brought back into this house of grace, like the younger son met by his father, because I got introduced to the real parts of the Bible. I got introduced to the concept that it's okay, people, to not be okay. You don't have to hide your true self from God. I got introduced to the God who can handle our sorrows and doubts and pain. I got introduced to the God who does not discourage us to look away and face the pain of reality head on and see the devastating nature of relationships as they truly are. And this real God was inviting. Story after story, I read that this God is the one who's in the furnace. This God is the one who's in the pits. This God is the one who relates with the sick and eats with the sinners. This is the God who's with us in the valley. This is the God who's on the cross. This is the God who wept over the death of a friend. This is the God who anguished with drops of blood in the garden. I read the prophets and saw them ask and pray the most insane things, like, "What's up with you, God? Are you even there?" And I really related to that. And from that, I was able to then unearth and bring to life my own furnace and pit and valley. And it was in the process of doing that, in that very place, is where I precisely met God. And so I started being radically honest, because I was loved. I remember going to this big pastor's retreat, probably 500 men and women in this room, and they had brought this guy in. I was an intern at the church probably 7-8 years ago, and they brought this man in. It was a weekend retreat. They brought this man in to speak on addiction, and it was a really moving message. At the end, he asked this room full of pastors if anyone was struggling with addiction to stand up and to be prayed for. And I felt so prompted to stand up, because of course I am, and surely others are as well. And so I stood up, and I was one of three people to do so. And right in the thick of my addiction to pornography, I had dozens of men stand around me and pray for me. And I grieved my sin. And maybe for the first time, I felt a sincere hope in the Lord. He was with me in the furnace, and it changed my life. I went home that night and confessed to my wife, and things got hard, but things got better. So the Jesus who died on the cross for my sins became my friend that day. He became my Savior who was with me and for me. And to this day, I feel closest to God in my grief. It's when I sin, it's when I can take a hard look at the reality of my heart and a hard look at the reality of this world. And with repentance and with petition, I come bare before God. And it's in that place I see him most clearly. And that's what I want you to see tonight. You know, we're trying to answer this question of, I know that God loves me, but I don't feel it. I don't experience it. What I hope you see tonight is that we have to be sorrowful so that we can be hopeful. It's the only way. If you want intimacy with Jesus, grief is the path. Sorrow is not an emotion that the scriptures nor Jesus himself shy away from. The scriptures are full of raw, honest cries, and as people of the word, we ought to be full of them as well. So as we look at this passage, I'm going to do so with 2 points. The language of sorrow and the need for sorrow. The language of sorrow and the need for sorrow. The language of sorrow. Hollywood knows this. Artists know this. Sorrow sells. There's an aspect of sorrow, I'd say, maybe for all you avid movie watchers, you can probably start rattling them off. There's an aspect of sorrow in just about every great movie. I think the best movies are sad, or maybe it's just because I'm sad a lot. so I really love them. But I think we're drawn to them, like a sad picture. Man, I think the thing that I couldn't unsee from 2 days ago was this picture of a little girl on a school bus screaming. Art brings us in. Pictures bring us in. Movies and lyrics bring us in. It's almost like God's instrument and his tool to unearth what's deep in there. So there's nothing for me. Yesterday, I woke up and I listened to an opera song called Mass in E flat, and I wept like a child. Or if you ever want to see me cry, invite me. Well, I'll invite you over and we can watch Beautiful Boy. These sad stories hook my heart in, giving me words, giving me emotion. But I think what I see happening in media around us is diverging our sorrow and giving us the cheap version of it, which is anger. Because sorrow is uncomfortable. Sorrow is the baseline of, you know, go talk to. Funny enough, God's providentially made it to where our two best friends are both, one's a psychiatrist and one's a therapist. Like, all right, God, I guess you want me to care about my emotions. But anyway, they would say, you know, sorrow is the baseline emotion. And when it goes unaddressed, it leads to anger, and anger can lead to sin, and sin will lead to death. And what I see in society is they go the cheap route of taking our sorrow and giving you rage. Let me give you an example. As I mentioned in the GroupMe, Olivia Rodrigo, she wrote Driver's License, which tugged at the heart of every 15-year-old girl and my heart. And a few songs later, it was her angry elf version, like Will Ferrell says, an elf. And she wrote pretty much that same song and made it punk rock rage, and it was called Good For You. You know the song. Which one do you like more? Probably the anger. It's pure hatred for her neighbor. It's sin, and it leads to death, but we love it. We love to be angry because we hate to be sad. So we need to learn the language of sorrow so that we can stop that cycle. And like a good movie and like a good picture and like a good song, the scriptures, particularly the Psalms and the prophets, they really help us. They give us this language of sorrow. Habakkuk cries in Habakkuk 1, O Lord, how long will I cry for help and you not hear? Cry to you violence and you not save. It really reminds me of C.S. Lewis wrote, after his wife suddenly died of cancer, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. I meant to throw this quote on the screen, but he says, essentially, Lord, I cry and I cry, and it seems you close the door and you lock it with two locks. You know, 60%, as I said earlier, of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. I don't know about you, that doesn't add up to the percentage of my prayer life. And the psalmists tend to reiterate the same thing as Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, this is from Psalm 13, will you forget me forever? You ever felt like that? How long will you hide your face from me? Or I think one of the most audacious comments in the New Testament is Jesus' friend Martha, whose brother Lazarus has just died. You remember what she says? Lord, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. I imagine the family members in Nashville think the same thing. If you would have been here. And this is what we see in our passage in Lamentations. The prophet names the state of his sorrow. It's a sorrow and anguish over his own heart and over the sin of his people. The Lord had taken Israel away at the hands of the Assyrians. They'd stripped away everything that was once precious to them. And Jeremiah lived through that and was brought into the exile with his people. And he, on their behalf, cries these words. And here in this passage, and really all throughout the scripture, we see two different types of lament. And we see them first here in the first 13 verses, and then the following seven verses, we see the second type of lament. The first type of lament is a lament for our sins. Jeremiah is grieving the sins of Israel. He's lamenting on behalf of their ungodly deeds. It seems to show us there's correlation between the sorrow that they're enduring and the sins that they've committed. If we look at the first 13 verses, we see that God is the one inflicting the grief and the sorrow. He says, all of my affliction is under the rod of his wrath. Israel had grievously sinned against God, and he brought them into exile that they might repent and worship and long for his return. So sometimes we see, we experience sorrow because of our own sin, because we're in sin. We see this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. So he'd made one letter to them. He said, if you read 1 Corinthians, a lot of hard things, kind of calling them out. And they must have been upset. And he says in chapter 7, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, because I see that it made you sad. And like, I love you. But it only made me sad for a little while. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, it produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death, produces anger and sin and death. Paul was a prophetic voice to these people, and they listened, and they grieved over their sin, and they turned from it. So one of the first things we see about lament is that we are in a season of sorrow because we've abandoned the God that we love. And you experience that. You know that to be true. And that sorrow and that silence of God is not meant to condemn you. There is no condemnation. That sorrow and that silence is a gift of grace meant to turn your heart away from your sin and back to God. And as I was reading this, I think there's a necessary point to be made here. Nowhere in this lament, in the first 13 verses, has God withdrawn himself. In fact, it's the very opposite. I don't know about you, but when you're in sin, just obvious sin, you fear that he's gone, that he's out of the picture, when in turn he's actually extremely involved. Here he's figuratively turning his hand against Jeremiah. He's breaking his bones. He's driving Israel with a rod. He's tearing them to pieces. One commentator I read says that the basic theme of lament is God's absence and presence and absence. And what he means is, lament is basically, I don't see how you're here. What I'm experiencing is absence. But I believe that you're here. I know you're present. There's an absence in presence, and his presence is felt in our absence. And that's the truth that leads us to God, that he really is there, though he might feel absent. So the first type of lament, the first type of sorrow is this godly sorrow over what we've done. The second type of lament is lament when evil is done to us or when darkness pervades. I'd hope you did not hear me correlate all of the sorrow that you experience in your life to your sin. That's not what I'm saying. There's a whole book of the Bible called the Book of Job. And for 35 chapters, he really tries to get the point across. Job has had terrible things happen to him. His family and his land has been wiped out. And his friends come and they ask him this question, what have you done? What sin have you committed? And he's like, I haven't committed sin. It's not because of my sin. And for 35 chapters, they argue. And then God shows up. So do not hear me correlate that every time that you're sorrow or every time that you feel grieved, it's because of some sin. If you could just figure that out, you'd be better. It's not what we learn. Sometimes we're down, and sometimes tragedy strikes. Sometimes violence is done to us. And there's no apparent reason why. God is not just out there teaching lessons. God is not the author of any evil. But what we do know is that this world is invaded with sin and evil power who are actively working against the redemption of God. And so reality is full of sorrow and tragedy. And the scriptures give us language to help us. And I just think that we ought to use it. And I want to give you an example of what I mean by that, of how we can use this language of sorrow. Because what I think and what I hear many of you, as we talk, you feel far from God. And what I think that you instinctively do is that because you feel far from God, you think that it's all your fault, and then you feel guilty. What have I done? And so then you create this law in your head, this plan of more discipline. If I can just now do these things, I'm going to get closer to God and I'll feel better. And over time, that actually works against you. And then you feel worse. And here's the problem. What if you feel far from God because that's precisely where He wants you to be? And what if in that place where you are, you actually bring that self to God? If and when you do that, that's called lament. Don't run to works of the law. Lament. I thought this life was going to be a bit easier, God. Can't you show up? Why do you tend to play hide and seek? As we read earlier, my soul pants for you right now. And I'm wanting to convict myself and blame myself, and I'm wanting to do all these things to run back to you. But where I am right now is I'm thirsty and I'm hungry for you. That's called lament. Wherever you are, however you feel, whatever you think of Him, I want you to know that He's in the furnace with you. So we might as well talk to Him. Don't make 15 things that you need to do before you think He'll hear you. Remember, we worship a God who's acquainted with grief and sorrow. And I think that sort of prayer is hard, and it takes trust. It takes trust that He's on our side and that He actually wants to hear from you. But I think this is the language the Scripture gives us. And we have to remember that the Scriptures, reading the Bible, is not the end. The Bible is a means to an end, which is fellowship with God. It's a tool. We don't worship and have relationship with the Bible. The Bible brings us to God. And this is what we see in verses 14 through 20. It teaches us an example. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness. My endurance has perished. My hope from the Lord is gone. If you want to pray like people in the Bible, those are the prayers to get familiar with. This is the language of lament. So why do we need it? So this is the language of sorrow. Why do we need sorrow? Because grief is the path to Christ. It's the path to hope. Inside Out, there we go, has a lot to teach us about sadness. Who's seen this movie? Hopefully, yeah, it's wonderful. Oh, a lot of giddy hands. So you know the story. It's about this girl, Riley, in all of her emotions, which are characters in her mind, trying to figure out their role and how they can help influence her life for the better. And the whole time, they're trying, all these different emotions are trying to figure out what the purpose, what's the role of sadness. And there's this moment toward the end of the movie where joy is skyrocketed into some, I forget what, but she lands into this big pool of memories, of all of Riley's key memories. And what she realizes as she's looking back through the memories is that she's interpreted all of Riley's memories as joy, because it's joy. She's joy. She thinks that she's the most important emotion. And if you remember the scene, there's a scene where she kind of rewinds this memory, and it's this time when Riley was a child, and she was playing on her hockey team, and she missed the winning shot, and she left the court or wherever and went and sat by herself. And what Joy remembers is the second part of that memory, and that's the team coming to her aid and lifting her up and celebrating her and honoring her. But for the first time, she realized that joy came off the backs of sadness. And I don't know if I want you to take away anything else other than that. And that we've sung about it, we've read it, that joy and intimacy comes off the back of sadness. It's discovered through grief. It's discovered through grief. And there's different paths and there's different ways that we treat our grief. This is from a man named Paul Miller in his book, The Praying Life. And he gives us three wrong ways of talking about our grief, and I wanted to talk through them. I'm a visual person, if you haven't learned by now. And then one right way. So the first way that we handle our grief, and I don't know how many of you relate to this, is we deny it. And so if you can't read, if you're in the back, you see the two axes are hope and time. And so at the beginning of denial, we have a lot of hope because we're living in unreality. We, as I quoted T.S. Eliot, I think his name is, he says, humans cannot bear too much reality. And this is the path of denial. I don't want to see all of the injustice. I don't want to see poverty. I don't want to read that article. I don't want to know about their hardship. I don't want to look within. I'm okay. I'm doing well. How about you? And so we live this life of unreality. And over time, what once is really hopeful because we're ignorant, over time, unreality, it goes downward, and so does our hope. This is the path of denial. Second path is the path of despair. This is maybe the agnostic nihilist. There's no hope. Nothing's coming. That's just a fairy tale. Nothing will be better, and the more that you can accept that this world is hopeless and mostly pointless, the happier you'll be. They have a pretty good sense of reality. It just kind of sucks. And I know this path really well. Third is determination. This is a wanting to change reality. He tells the story of this husband and wife who have a son with, as a child, has a lot of mental challenges and disabilities. And they try over and over to do all these things, and we're gonna make it work for him, and he's gonna be okay. And so they try to get it out in control of reality, to make it work. And so reality's going up and up and up because they're really determined to make life work. And over time they get burned out and you can't do it. And you just face the reality that it's probably not going to be okay. So over time hope diminishes. And what Paul then alludes to and elaborates on is this is the path of faith. This is the desert. That over time, our hope grows. Reality, we have a pretty good sense of reality, but the shaded in segment, it's shading in how we focus on, we do not focus on reality more and more. As Paul says, we grieve, but we do not grieve like those without hope. That our laments always turn upward. They don't turn outward and blame and criticize and get angry at people. You know, that's what I see so often in relationships, in my own life and with y'all. You're just sad that you got left out. And you want to be mad at someone else. Instead of hope and bring your sadness to God. Because it's the easier path. And the path of the desert is facing reality and it's focused on hope. And this is the path of faith. And this is where Lamentations leads us. Lamentations is a super cool book. There's 22 verses in the first, second, fourth, and fifth chapter. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew Old Testament. So every verse starts with the next letter in Hebrew. And then in chapter 3, if you were to open up your Bible, you'll notice there's 66 verses in chapter 3. And so Lamentations is a chiasm poem, A, B, C, D. So the center of the poem is D. Chapter 1 is A, chapter 2, you see, is B. So we see where the center of this poem is. It's the emphasis of the lament. And it's right here, centered in the poem. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. If you want to rejoice in the steadfast love of the Lord, if you want to experience the hope that we have, if you want to grow in deeper intimacy with your Savior, there's only one path. And it's the path of grief and sorrow. And this is the path well known. This is the very path of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who knew intimacy with the Father. And he knew it most pointedly on the cross. When he turns the lament of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into his final battle cry of forgiveness. It's forgiveness of us, the forgiveness that reconciles sinners, the forgiveness that calms the anxious, the forgiveness and the love that gives hope to the despairing. Let's not turn our sorrow to anger. But let's turn it to hope. Let's pray and we'll sing a few final songs. Father, we thank you for the hope that we do have in Christ. For he is ours and we are his. And he is at work bringing and making all things new. Lord, we are an angry people because it's easier to be angry. Would you help us grow in the depths of our sadness, that we might grow in the magnitude of the hope and the love that you have for us. We love you, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, we're going to sing a new song. I hope you enjoy it. It's a song of lament.